Here now is our last audio in this series called Chosen and Faithful, all the articles of which you can find in the Frequently Asked Questions section on the iswasandwillbe.com site. And this article is called, Have Any of the Elect Throughout the Generations Died Believing That Their God Would Burn Sinners Forever? Hi, Mike. I hope that this isn't a silly question. Is it possible or likely that any of the elect over the generations could have died believing that their God would burn sinners forever? Thanks for your sight and efforts. Signed, D. Hi, D. Thank you for your question, and it is not silly at all. You ask, is it possible or likely that any of the elect over the generations could have died believing that their God would burn sinners forever? In answering this or any question, my greatest concern is to never speak above what is written. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. But God's word does indirectly answer this question. What I mean by that is that we are told that all who believe in Christ have eternal life. John 6, verse 54, Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood is explained in this same chapter as believing Christ's words in John 6, verses 63 and 64. It is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Then we are also told what is life eternal. So we can deduce our answer to your question from the scriptural definition of what life eternal is. Here is the definition of life eternal from John 17, verses 3 through 6. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them me, and they have kept your word. In this context, God's name is not speaking of whether we should address him as God or Yahweh. What Christ is speaking of here is knowing who his Father is. Knowing who anyone is means that you know the person's character and their spirit. If I claim to know you and I went around telling everyone who would listen that you are the type of person who would burn a person in literal flames for all eternity over mistakes made in a life which God himself calls a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away, would you say that I know what kind of person you are? In posing this question, I am assuming that you are not that kind of person. But my point is that if life eternal is knowing God and Jesus Christ, then the biblical answer to your question is no. No one who dies believing that God, the God of the Bible, is the kind of God who would burn people alive in literal flames for all eternity, could possibly be God's elect, who will come up in that blessed and holy first resurrection to rule and reign with Christ through the millennium and the great white throne judgment. That person is the kind of person who will come up in the second resurrection and will, by the mercy of those who have known the true God and his mercy, be shown the same mercy they received and known from their heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 11, verses 30 and 31. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. The very purpose for judgment is to have all such blasphemous doctrines burned out of us, to prepare us to be representatives of our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, as rulers over those who are yet to receive our mercy. Here is how we know that anyone who believes such lies about our loving Heavenly Father will not be God's elect who are chosen to be in that blessed and holy first resurrection. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. God's fire saves even as it burns up our blasphemous works. The very purpose for this life of fiery trials in these vessels of clay, for God's elect, is to have all such false and blasphemous doctrines or works burned out of our hearts and minds, and to be purified of all such blasphemy while yet in these earthen vessels. It is this life of fiery trials which makes us the fire of the lake of fire. Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. It is living by the fiery words of God and having all these blasphemous lies against the character of our loving Heavenly Father that qualifies us to become the fire that will purify the lives and hearts and minds of those who do not in this life believe and know the true God of the Bible and His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. God's elect are judged and purified in this life. Therefore they cannot believe such lies against their own Heavenly Father or His Son. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? It is being judged by the truth of God's words, which burn out of us all the lies against our Heavenly Father and His Son. The end of those who believe not the gospel is to be judged in the lake of fire, where all men of all time will be purified of all such false and blasphemous doctrines. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, i.e. the lake of fire. Anyone who believes that the God of the Bible will sustain a hell of literal fire for all eternity, just so that he could sustain and torment his creation for all eternity, does not know God or His Son, and therefore does not have life eternal abiding in him. I hope these scriptures have answered this question to your satisfaction. Your brother in Christ, Mike. Our next article is called, Who is Blessed and Why Are They Blessed? Hi Mike, I enjoy your site and have learned a lot. My former pastor said to me one day, if God blessed us only when we deserved it, we would never get blessed. Is there any truth to that? Thanks. T. Hi T, thank you for your question, and I am pleased that you have learned a lot. You ask, my former pastor said to me one day, If God blessed us only when we deserved it, we would never get blessed. Is there any truth to that? Here's what the scriptures teach. Romans 8 verse Romans 5, verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So yes, that is certainly true. Such statements as that are common among the Orthodox pastors of all the churches of Babylon. They all seem to realize that God's grace is given to undeserving sinners. They are read and quote from Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul was not claiming to be the very worst man who ever lived, but he had made a career of persecuting the church before he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and he considered himself to be a pattern for Christ's mercy. It's very instructive to know that the word chief in verse 15 and the word first in the following verse are both translated from the one Greek word protos. Here's verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. This Greek word protos appears 100 times in the New Testament, and of those 100 times, 89 of those entries are translated with the English word first, as in first lady. Paul is not claiming to be the very first Christian, any more than Michelle Obama is the very first American lady. But he is telling us that because it was he who was breathing out slaughter against the first Christians when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, that Christ was using him as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to completely undeserved life everlasting. The Apostle Paul was not walking along the road to Damascus using his so-called free will and asking Christ to forgive him of his sins. Paul thought he was actually doing what the law of Moses called for in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and give you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk in. So shall you put the evil away from the midst of you. The Apostle Paul considered Christ and all who followed him to be false prophets, whom he was commanded to put to death. And Paul was diligently living by those words. God had not yet given Paul his spiritual vision. Paul could not yet see that the very law he was so diligently observing also prophesied of a day of reformation by a great reformer, in Hebrews 9, verse 10, which, i.e. the law of Moses, stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Moses was a great reformer who forbade Israel from continuing in the former practice of building an altar at just any convenient place. After Moses, it became a sin worthy of death to offer a sacrifice anywhere other than at the tabernacle of Moses, and later at the temple in Jerusalem. All arguments to the contrary, there was no law requiring the keeping of Sabbath or tithing until Moses. Romans 5, verses 13 and 14, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Scripturally speaking, there was no law from Adam to Moses. So just as Moses was a reformer who brought in the law, so too was Christ a reformer who brought in a new law. Hebrews 7 verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. This too was foretold in the law of Moses, but Paul simply could not see it. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, i.e. a reformer. Unto him you shall hearken. This is all dealt with in depth in a paper entitled The Law of Moses versus the Law of the Spirit in the essential reading section on the site, is, was, and will be site. Paul certainly was not doing anything worthy of being given the calling he was given. So yes, indeed, if God blessed us only when we deserved it, we would never get blessed. What that should reveal to your former pastor and to any reasonable mind is the truth of these verses in Romans 9, verses 16 through 18. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardens. And John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 1 Timothy 4:10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, specially, i.e. not exclusively, specially of those that believe. And 1 John 2 verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Too often the word bless is spelt with dollar signs for those two S's. It's seldom seen for the dying process that is God's grace. Read the letter on the purpose and function of grace in the FAQ section on the Is, Was, and Will Be site. There is one event to all, whether righteous or wicked, we will all endure the wrath of God on all our ungodliness and unrighteousnesses. The only difference is that of timing and reward. The promise of life, symbolized by the payment of a day's wages in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, is common to all mankind. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 2, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner, he that swears as he that fears an oath. And Matthew 20, verses 10 through 16. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and you have made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? That's a day's wage. Take that is yours, and go your way, and I will give unto this last, even as unto you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. The few chosen are those who are paid first. That's the point of the parable. It points out how good it is of God to save all. but as he is being accused of being unjust by those who have borne the heat of the day. We are chosen and elected in Christ before the world began, so our own will has nothing to do with our election. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Salvation was promised to all in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Did your free will cause you to be in Adam? Of course not. It was a sovereign work of God. I hope this helps you to see that we really are blessed by God, even when we do not deserve it. But I hope you can also see that this principle is just as applicable to unbelievers as it is to those who believe. Your brother in Christ, Mike. Our next article is entitled, What is the Beloved City? Hi, Mike. I have a question about this verse, Revelation 20:9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Are the saints in this verse the 144,000, the Christ, the anointed ones, the priests and kings that rule with Jesus? Sincerely and thanks, signed G. Hi G, thank you for your question. I can easily appreciate why you would ask about the difference between the saints and the beloved city. It just sounds like there are two separate entities, but they are not separate. The saints are the beloved city, and this is how we know that to be true. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. During the 1,000 years, he that overcomes, which is just a definition of the saints, will have the name of God and the name of the city of God written upon him, and that will be the new name given him by Christ. All of this means simply that the throne of God, the river of life, the tree of life, are all within this camp of the saints, which is the New Jerusalem. So New Jerusalem is not a geographical location. Rather, the New Jerusalem is all those on whom this name is written. And written is not a physical writing. It is rather possessing the mind of Christ and his Father. The New Jerusalem and the camp of the saints will be governing every city, town, and home on earth for 1,000 years. All the corruption and depravity that marks this age will be subdued, just as Satan himself would be locked within the bottomless pit of each man during that 1,000-year period. But because God has every intention of destroying death, he has determined in advance to release Satan from this prison and send him out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth. The four quarters of the earth means the whole of mankind. That is the spiritual significance of the number 4 in Scripture. It signifies the whole of whatever is under discussion. In this case, it is all of mankind which is under discussion. All of mankind will encompass the camp of the saints who have been ruling over the nations for 1,000 years, and at the appointed time, something the Scripture calls fire from heaven will consume them all at that moment, the great white throne judgment, the judgment of all men who have ever lived and died not knowing that Christ, the Christ who is in this New Jerusalem, and will be purified by that same camp of the saints who they have encamped against and whom they have hoped to throw off as the rulers. That's the meaning of ruling the world and ruling angels also. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the camp of the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we, i.e. the camp of the saints, shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? This is all portrayed for us in the period of the 13 to 15 years from the time Joseph's brothers attempted to cast off their ruler until the time they found themselves bowing down to that very ruler. In Genesis 37, verses 3 through 8. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all their brethren, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Pray, I hear you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheave stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Joseph's rule over his brothers had been revealed to them through Joseph's dream and the coat of many colors given him by his father. And just as immense resentment was building up between Joseph and his brothers, so do those who are ruled with a rod of iron for 1,000 years resent their rulers and attempt to destroy them. We've all done this, as we at first resist the truth with the support of mere lies of that great harlot whose children we all are by nature. The fact that we see that this is a process that God is working in our lives, in this time, in the lives of all men, make us hated of all men. But the time comes when the flesh is ruled by the Spirit. This is true for all of us at our own appointed time. It is ordained by God that at this time many are called but few are chosen to become part of that blessed and holy first resurrection, to rule this world during that 1,000 years, and then to rule even the angels and the spirits of all men through an indeterminate period of time, which is called both the lake of fire and the great white throne judgment. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44 and 50. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. But just as we have all been overcome of the Lamb, so too will all men of all time be overcome of that very same Lamb. But the Lamb will accomplish his victory over death through his Christ, his anointed, who are all called the saviors who are with him. Obadiah 1:21. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This time of turning against our rulers is again foreshadowed by what Joseph's brothers did to him. It was just as much a work of God as Satan's release from the bottomless pit and the deception that follows that release, and the destruction which follows that rebellion is all a predestined work of God. Revelation 20, verses 6 through 15. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go down to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I hope this all helps you to see that the rulership of those with the name New Jerusalem written upon them is not a future event, but is being done this very moment in the lives of those who are of that city at this time. Galatians 4, verses 24 through 26. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So the Jerusalem this world is being taught will rule during the millennium is, in reality, not Jerusalem at all, and is rather the mother who is known to God as a bondwoman and is said to be in bondage with her children. It is Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, which comes down from heaven into the hearts and minds of all who are, even now, the spiritual children of the spiritual free woman. Revelation 3, verse 12. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple, i.e. the new Jerusalem, of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. These are not words for the future, but rather the time which is at hand. Revelation 1 verse 3. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. This will all have a future application at the end of the millennium, but that should not be our chief concern. What those who make up that camp of the saints concern themselves with is the is part of Christ and his word. There is plenty of evil with which we have to struggle today. We have no need to concern ourselves with the struggles which follow the millennium. What happens at that time will take care of itself. Matthew 6, verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I hope I've answered your question about who is the camp of the saints and who is the beloved city. They are both the overcomers of chapters 2 and 3, and like the cows and the corn or Pharaoh's dream, they are one. Your brother in Christ, Mike. And here now is the last article in this series of called Chosen and Faithful articles found on the website under the Frequently Asked Questions site. And it is entitled, What is the Sweet Savor of Death? Mike, can you please explain 2 Corinthians 2:15, For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, to them that are saved and in them that perish. Thank you. Signed, Jay. Hi, Jay. Thank you for your question. You asked about the meaning of 2 Corinthians 2:15, For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. What is being said is that our old natural man sees and understands the dying process as something to avoid at all cost. Christ's words, He that loses his life for my sake shall find it, to our old natural man, stinks to high heaven. Whereas those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells receives his words as a sweet savor of Christ. To understand this verse, it really helps to read the next verse. verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 2. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? To the one we are the savor of death unto death is speaking of our old man, the first man Adam. Romans 6 verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And 1 Corinthians 15, 45, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Our old man does not want to die. Dying to our old man is his destruction, and he abhors his own destruction. Ephesians 5, verse 29, for no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. Most churches to this very day teach that we are resurrected in bodily flesh and blood, which they will tell you is also eternal spirit. That is a lie which contradicts everything Christ and his apostles taught. John 3 verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. The reason God's words are so little understood is that the things of the Spirit are counterintuitive to our natural man. After all, who wants to die? Yet Christ tells us all in very plain language that we must die in order to enter into life. Matthew 10 verse 39, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Those words to any natural person are simply contradictory, and anyone who believes the words of our Lord will, by the natural man, be accused of believing in contradictions. It's always been so, and as long as there is flesh upon this earth, it will continue to be so. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot know the things of the Spirit, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, if we are granted to believe and understand those words, we should now be able to understand and believe the words of 2 Corinthians 2, of which you inquire. Let's read it with the next verse. So 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? The person who considers you and I to be the smell of death will avoid us and our doctrine, and will cast us out of their synagogues. On the other hand, if we are the smell of life, we will be received, and our words will be received. Here is how the one unto whom we are the savor of death unto death will treat us. Matthew 10, verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And Luke 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. So the answer to your question is that when anyone listens diligently to the voice of the Lord, of Exodus 15, 26, and stands on the words of Christ, and walks where Christ walked, that person will be hated of all men, and their names shall be cast out as evil. Exodus 15, verse 26, and said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you. Matthew 10, verse 22, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. And 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Notice that Christ did not say that they would bring you before their juries or any kind of secular court. The word councils is the Hebrew word Sanhedrin, meaning religious courts. In other words, the people who will be our persecutors will be the religious leaders of every generation, just as it was with Christ. 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because, as he is, so are we in this world. I hope all these verses help you to see that the answer to your question is that we are the savor of death to the religious establishment in every generation, and we are the savor of life to those who are given to receive the words of Christ in every generation. Your brother in Christ, Mike.